This is the podcast of Theophilus Church. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.
Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. No one could perform miracles such as you are doing if God was not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born again when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised by my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How will you then believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except for the one who has come from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up a snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear of his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that he has done and has done through God." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. God, we approach you tonight, present. We tend, that word comes to mind a lot for me. We tend to you tonight, God. We attend to you. We turn ourselves to you. We turn from our social media. We turn from our Instagram feed. We turn from politics. We turn from the news. We turn from our broken relationship with our roommate. We turn from our overdue rent. We turn from our fears. And we just come together and we attend to you. Jesus, we attend, we come to you and turn from those things, knowing that our true selves and our real life are in you and in you alone. They are in you. So we turn to you. And we willingly set aside our emotional, psychological, and spiritual commitments for the sake of attending and listening to what you have to say. God, nobody in this room today gets a PhD, only you do. You're the expert in the church. And so we turn to you and we listen to you for whatever you want to say. You are the expert. We love you and we serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I want to talk about Nicodemus. I want to talk about this story of a guy who comes to Jesus really late at night. This religious leader comes to Jesus really late at night and has this spiritual dialogue with Jesus about the kingdom of God. And he comes to him and he has these kind of questions that he's been wrestling with, that he's been questioning within himself. He's a religious leader, so he's supposed to have the answers. He's supposed to know this stuff. He's a Pharisee, which means that he was privileged religious individual. He was somebody who most likely knew whole parts of the Bible memorized by heart, maybe even knew the whole Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. This guy knew scripture, he knew the Bible, he knew his theology, and yet something within him, something inside of him wasn't fulfilled. Something wasn't working. And so he has the theology, he's got the answers, that's not his problem. He comes to Jesus late at night, and he begins to ask Jesus this set of questions. One wonders from this text because it doesn't tell us if Jesus was asleep or not. As I've read this text over the years, I've come to believe that Jesus was asleep when this text happened. He probably was asleep. In my mind, it just makes for a better story because Jesus, this story is awesome, but the fact that Jesus probably was woken up late at night just speaks to his generosity and his kindness. He takes time out of his own schedule, his own life for this guy with religious questions. And then has this really graphic interchange with this guy about the kingdom of God. And he tells this highly educated guy with a PhD, a guy who knew a lot, and he begins to tell him that he needs to be born again, that he needs to be born again. And that in being born again is not, the guy, I love the guy's question. He gets really practical because Jesus says, if you want the kingdom of God, you've got to be born again. And then he pulls out his calculator and is like, so how can I be born again if I've already been born once? Do we enter our mother's womb again? Jesus is like, you're not listening to me. That's not what I'm saying. He says, there's a different kind of birth. There's a spiritual birth that takes place. That Jesus' entire kingdom is about. Jesus was not about a second physical birth. He wasn't about an emotional rebirth. For Jesus, something in his kingdom, something of his life, something of his realm, his domain, something of God, God himself, can only be realized and experienced and entered into by people who capture what Jesus is saying here. If you're like Nicodemus and you're interested in God and you go, maybe I know a lot of things about God, but you're not interested in knowing things about God, you're interested in entering in, then Jesus has something to say to you. If you're hungry for God, maybe for you, you kind of have been coming to church a little bit because somebody invited you. Maybe for you, you've been coming, you started for the food, but now there's something else that's kind of drawing you in. There's something about this conversation about Jesus that's drawing you in. And you go, I don't know what this is about, but it's interesting. You're a lot like Nicodemus. You're showing up at night with your questions. And you maybe you've got some things. You go, Jesus, I want you to explain this to me. I've got these problems. I've got these. And Jesus wants to draw you in. But maybe you're like Nicodemus in the sense that you come tonight and you've sort of compartmentalized and you have your answers down about God. And you know a lot of things about God. But you just discerned and experienced that theology and information about God, just as wonderful as it is, and as much as it makes your blog posts interesting, there's something about it that doesn't feed you. Just knowing things about God doesn't feed you. And so you go, I'm coming because I have information, but I want more than that. And so tonight, I want to address the person in the room who's hungry for God. The first thing that I want to point out about this little text, the first thing I want to point out is in Jesus' engagement with this religious leader, something about the life of Christ that is true today, that we all need to understand if we're hungry for God and we want to tap into the kingdom of God. And that is this essential kingdom truth that Jesus is actually way more evasive than you'd ever want him to be. He is, what do I mean when I say he's evasive? I want to just point out that as this guy asked Jesus these questions about the kingdom of God and about spiritual things, Jesus does something in this story that he actually does a ton in the Gospels. This isn't unique to this story, is that Jesus doesn't actually answer any of the guy's questions. In fact, you can go, is that true here? It's not only true here. Jesus is always evading people's questions. Somebody asked Jesus a question about God. And then Jesus goes into the story in this instance. He comes to him and says, we know of your miracles, and we know you can't do this if you don't have God. And then all of a sudden, Jesus starts talking about the kingdom of God and being born again. Jesus doesn't even address the miracles. He doesn't bring up the miracles at all. He doesn't talk about the things he's done, which, by the way, the only miracle in the Gospel of John that's happened up to this point is Jesus has turned water into wine. That's the only thing Jesus has done up to this point. One wonders if that was the only miracle that Nicodemus, this religious leader, had ever heard about. Nicodemus had heard maybe Jesus was at this wedding, turned water into wine, and he goes, clearly, if anybody can make a wedding that good, they have to be from God. They must be from God if God could do something like that. But that's the only miracle. And there are some miracles that catch your eye, right? I think from some of us, if Jesus did something like this in a miracle, we'd be like, that, we could do that. If he fed the 5,000, you'd be like, oh, but if you turned water into wine, you'd be like, this has got to be God. This has got to be God. And so he comes to Jesus and he says to Jesus, we know you do miracles. We know you've got to be from God. And then all of a sudden, Jesus starts talking about the kingdom of God and being born again. And at the end of the day, what Jesus is doing here is he is refusing to answer a bad question. Have you ever been asked a bad question and been expected to give a good answer? You know how tricky that is? To give a good answer to a bad question? How can I say it's a bad question? Is it a malinformed question? No, it's actually quite true. The guy comes to Jesus and he says his exact words, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with them. Now, if Jesus was opportunistic and wanted to use this as an opportunity to build his brand, he would have been like, yes, check out these DVD series that I put together for you. And by the way, go to my blog post, jesuschrist.com.blogspot.com. Go check it out. Go see what I've done, my good stuff. He comes to him and says, your miracles, they're incredible. And Jesus doesn't disagree with the comment about miracles. He sees something in Jesus. Jesus has turned water into wine. He's done miracles. And he sees there's something about you. But Jesus, do you find it interesting? In no way, shape, or form perks up or finds any opportunity for opportunistic religious exploitation to blow this guy out of the water. He wants to talk about miracles, but Jesus doesn't want to talk about miracles. This guy wants to talk about miracles, but Jesus wants to talk about the kingdom of God. Why is that important? Miracles. It's interesting in the Bible that Jesus, the number of miracles that Jesus did, and some of his miracles speak to us volumes about his authority as Lord. For example, when the disciples were in the boat, Jesus is in the back sleeping. He wakes up, there's this storm, and he speaks to the wind and the waves, and he says, quiet you. That's like Dwight Schrute or something like that. Quiet you. He speaks to the wind and the waves, and he says, be quiet. And what in the ancient world, what that would have meant was that Jesus had authority, not just over the demonic. Jesus didn't just have authority over food. Jesus had authority over the weather. He had authority over creation. He had authority over everything. Jesus had authority over all things. His miracles are not just little things like healing somebody's ankle or their knee or somebody's eyesight. Jesus also multiplied the loaves. Jesus also changed the weather. The implication being that in Jesus' miracles, we see that Jesus is authoritative in all things. But one thing really interesting about the Bible is that God in the Bible is not the only one who can pull miracles off. In fact, true statement, Satan, the demonic, can actually do miracles too. You go back to the Old Testament in the book of Exodus, for example, Exodus chapter 7. And when Moses and Aaron are confronting Pharaoh's, and they're doing these incredible deeds to show Pharaoh the power of God. Do you remember what Pharaoh's magicians did back? They replicated the same miracles, which is, when you think about it on a purely practical level, the idea that powers of darkness have the ability to do miracles too is kind of a crazy thought. In fact, Jesus, in Matthew's Gospel chapter 22, he says, in the end days, false Christs will come and will do amazing false signs and wonders. Jesus himself said, even the demonic can do miracles. And why in the world does Jesus not address this miraculous question? The truth is, miracles and the ability to do miracles are not unique to Jesus. But what is unique to Jesus is this. Here's what's interesting. The demonic and Satan have power for authority. They have authority to do miracles. But here's the one thing. Here's the one thing that Satan, the demonic, cannot do. They can do miracles. They can, you name it. Anything Jesus did, water into wine, I'm sure Satan could do that. And he probably did it a lot because that's the kind of thing Satan does. Jesus did it too, but he probably did it way too much. Satan could do all kinds of miracles, but there's one thing that Satan can't do. Satan can do miracles, but he can never create. He can never make something out of nothing. That in the Bible, only one person, only one being has the capacity to create, and it's God. Jesus, as he's engaging this guy, he goes, "You've done miracles. You could do this stuff. We know you've got to be from God." And then Jesus completely changes the conversation as if to say, "That's not the thing I want you to come to me for. I can do miracles. I've got power over the wind and the waves. I've got power to turn bread into lots of bread and water into wine. I can do it all. But if you're coming to me for miracles, you're coming with a bad question, because the miracle, friends, is not what I'm original for. What Jesus is original for is what? Birthing things. And a birth is not a miracle. A birth is a creation. It's taking nothing and making something. To be born of God is to literally take death and nothingness, ex nihilo, nothing in the world. It is to take nothing and make something. Jesus can do miracles, but that's not what he wants us to come to him primarily for. That's not his best work. He can do them. But his best work is that he takes dead things and resurrects them. He takes things that are not, as the book of Romans says, he takes things that are not and makes them things that are. He takes empty wombs and he makes full wombs. This guy comes to Jesus to brown nose. "I know you can do miracles. I've seen you do miracles." And then Jesus starts to say, "You don't get it. You're asking a bad question. The question isn't whether I can do miracles. The question is whether I have the power to create." The devil can do miracles, but he cannot create. Only God can do that. I had a conversation with somebody in our community this week about this pressing emotion that they're having by being a Christian in Portland. They have this pressing emotion because this person vulnerably is describing having moved to Portland and they came to faith and believing in Jesus, and they're Christians now. And this person is describing how difficult it is to watch so many of their friends who live here in Portland sit them down and have conversations with them and say, "I'm no longer a Christian. I'm moving on." And this person describing the utter pain of having the person who led you in faith reject the thing that they led you into. To see your friend walk away from the thing that gave them life, and they even saw miracles, they saw crazy things happen, and now they're saying to everything, I just can't identify as a Christian anymore. I just can't do it. And this person is just welling up with tears. 8 people in the last few years who have said to them, "I just don't want God anymore." And I was processing with Quinn after this conversation this week. I was processing. She had this, Quinn always, most of my theology is fixed over pillow talk. I say that, all seriousness. Most of my theology is fixed over pillow talk. I'm talking to her. I'm saying, "This, how heartbreaking that this is going on." She looks at me. She goes, "You know, actually, when you think about it, it's really refreshing." And she, I said, "Okay, it's a weird bedtime conversation. Are you a Christian? You know, like, you still love Jesus?" "No, like, when you think about 100 years ago, right? 100 years ago, if somebody didn't want to be a Christian, they wouldn't be a Christian, but they'd probably still go to church because there was cultural glue that kept you in the community of faith. There was a sense of which you just went to church because you were part of a society where everybody went to church. And she goes, you know what's refreshing about people being honest about not wanting to be Christians anymore is she's going, finally, for like the first time in her life, people are no longer showing up in church because of some cultural societal glue that's holding them in. Finally, people are making decisions either hot or cold, but they're at least making a decision. There's no such thing as lukewarm anymore, she said. And I said, you're absolutely right. I said, that what a refreshing thing to know is to know that we live in a time where if you're going to follow Jesus, it's probably going to cost you a little bit. And when we think about living as a church in Portland in the 21st century, when we think about living in a post-Christian society, I actually think, friends, the literature to me is secondary. I think experience is telling me. I think in many ways, it's going to get even more and more challenging. And we think about the times when I'm thinking people are going to turn away from Jesus all right and left. Jesus even said that. I'm not making this up. He said, a time is coming when righteousness will rule and the hearts and love of many will grow cold. Jesus said this would happen. But while that's true, while I recognize that we live in a society where you're not a Christian because you're a cultural Christian anymore, you're not in it because you're societal, while that is true, we stand in solidarity, church, together, knowing this, that no matter how post-Christian our world may come, God never has forgotten how to birth life and death. That no matter how hopeless it may seem, oh, nobody's following anymore, friends, God is not going to cease giving life to dead things. It's in his character. God will not fail. God has not failed. Whether people believe or not, one of my favorite writers, Flannery O'Connor, used to say, God's existence has never depended on people's belief in the first place. God is not real because people believe in him as though we're watching Elf. And because not enough people believe in Santa, he's not real anymore. God is real whether we believe in him or not. And the character of God is that no matter how dark or difficult things may become, God will continue to birth new things and give salvation to souls and hearts of people who are open to the living God. The hopelessness, never, Christians, we have no hopelessness. We have a living God who knows how to birth really beautiful stuff. God will never cease birthing new things. And when God does it, friends, when God resurrects a spirit, when God resurrects a soul, and it's his work, the devil, death, nothing can get in the way of what God is doing. If God, friends, has birthed you by his spirit and you are alive in his spirit because of the work of Christ, no matter how difficult, no matter how painful it will be, nothing, the devil cannot get in the way of who you are as sons and daughters of God. Stand in your identity, church. The living God has given you life. You've been born again. Now, in this story, Jesus, again, he's kind of evasive, which I think speaks to our spiritual life because, frankly, we come to Jesus all the time with horrible questions, and he wants to have a conversation about other stuff. We come to Jesus, and we're like, Jesus, my roommate situation is going like this, and it's horrible and bad. And he's like, hey, can we talk about, like, your heart? And you're like, I don't want to talk about that. My roommates are horrible human beings. And he's like, your heart again? Let's talk about your heart. Jesus says, I want to love you. I want you to know how much I love you. I want you to walk in the glory of being sons and daughters of God. And we're like, I just want to hear about the genocides in the Old Testament. That's it. That's all I want to hear. I don't want to hear I don't want to hear about your love. Just tell me why you did that. And he's like, you can't understand those painful stories unless you understand my love. You can't understand. See, that's the spiritual question that we're going to come to Jesus with our bad questions all the time, and he's simply sitting there wanting to have a conversation about something completely different. And being a Christian means coming to Jesus and actually allowing him to define the conversation. What do you want to say? I'm not going to tell you what I'm supposed to hear. You're not a puppet. You're not a parrot. You're not here to tell me what I want to hear. I want to come to you. I kind of wonder if this story started. Nicodemus comes to him, shakes him. Wake up, Lord. Jesus, what do you want to tell me? I think Jesus could have gotten to the point a little quicker. Being a Christian, friend, spiritual formation, being formed in the image of Jesus, is actually coming to him and saying, I'm not going to come and define what this conversation is about. I actually want to hear what you have to say. What do you want to say? It's hard for Jesus to give a good answer to a really bad question. When you pray, I guess this is the invitation I want to give to you before we continue to the second part of this sermon, is that when you pray, I want to invite you into a discipline that I've learned from my spiritual director. By the way, my spiritual director, I've invited to come and preach in a couple weeks. He has not said yes yet, but he's going to, or he won't be my spiritual director anymore. But my spiritual director, his name's Morris, and I've invited him to come talk about formation because he's taught me so much about what I know to follow Jesus. One of the things he's taught me that has changed my conversational relationship and a conversational ethic with Jesus is that when I come to God and pray, there's nothing that can replace coming in prayer to God and inviting Jesus to define that conversation. And then coming to God and saying, God, I'm going to come, and here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to enter in with my gift of silence, and I'm going to let you shape what I need to hear. And as I've learned this discipline, it actually turns out that when Jesus is invited to speak, he does it a lot, way more than you'd ever want. But you have to invite him into it. Begin your prayer. Don't, next time you're going to sit down and pray, don't like just this, okay, I'm going to sit down. This is the issue, the agenda. I've got my conference call agenda right here. These are the 10 points I must get through. Take that conference call, rip it aside, and come to God and say, God, what is the conversation you want to have today? And just let him define it. Let him define it. Now, this story of Nicodemus, it has to be understood that this story cannot be understood without the story that comes after it, which is the story of the Samaritan woman. When we look at the story of Nicodemus, friends, we see a man who comes to Jesus at night. First of all, look at these details. He comes to Jesus at night. He's a man. He comes from Jerusalem. He comes from the city, which was Pharisees. They had their main occupation, their main roles in the city. He comes from the city. He's an insider. He's a religious insider. He's a professional. He gets paid to do this. He's respectable. He's a man in his culture and his time who would be at the top of the social stratosphere. He was orthodox. His theology was good. He knew things about God. And he takes initiative to come and have a conversation with Jesus. And that story is one story. And Jesus eventually has his way with this guy, Nicodemus. And Nicodemus hears the story of the gospel and has this powerful encounter with Jesus. But what's crazy is the story that comes right after it, which is the story of the Good Samaritan. And by the way, John, the author who wrote this, the gospel writer, loves to do this sort of thing, is that John was a pastor. He loved to illustrate things. If you ever wonder why pastors illustrate things, it's because we understand that it's important that this stuff becomes real life. If it's just theology, just theory, it doesn't make sense. John is a practical pastor. In John 1, he says that when Jesus came from heaven, he was grace and truth. Jesus was the embodiment of grace and truth. And so what does John do in John chapter 2? He illustrates that. In one story, Jesus turns water into wine, grace. The next story, what does Jesus do? He drives out the animals from the temple with a whip. Jesus does wine, he does whips, grace and truth. John does this all the time in his gospel. Is he gives us this idea and then he illustrates it. He gives us a picture of it. And here he says, for God so loves the world that he who believes in him shall have eternal life. They shall not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever believes, whoever believes. And John loves that word. He uses it in the letters. He uses it in the gospel. He loves the word whoever. And by the way, the word whoever actually means whoever. Not most people, not these people, not those people, not this class, not this gender, not this people. Whoever believes can be saved. And John, as a pastor, he goes, this love from God, it's for the whole world. And so he goes, here's one story of how the love of God is for the world, for a guy named Nicodemus, who was a man who came to Jesus at night from the city. He's an insider, professional, he's respectable, he's orthodox, he takes initiative, he's named, he's got a name. And even the guy, when he comes to Jesus, puts his reputation at risk as a religious guy to come and talk to Jesus. And when John is saying, whoever believes can be saved, he's saying that guy can be saved, but also this woman can be saved. He's up to the illustration. John 4, Jesus talks about the Samaritan woman. And the Samaritan woman has an encounter with Jesus too. Except in this instance, it's the complete opposite. There's this woman by a well. Jesus comes to her. It's in the middle of the day. Why is it in the middle of the day? All the women would go to the water hole in the morning when it was cold. Why is she going in the middle of the day? Most Bible scholars think it's because she probably was a woman of ill repute. She was a person who in that moment in time probably was a second or third wife. She's a nobody. Jesus engages her, has this conversation with her. He says to her all these things like, can I have some of your water? The implications of the guy who invented water asking for a cup of water in itself could be a whole sermon. And she says, you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. Why does she say I'm a Samaritan? By the way, in the ancient world, a Samaritan was a heretic. A Samaritan was like a half-Jew. They were basically seen as nobodies to the Jewish people. She's not Orthodox. She's a heretic. She's a woman of ill repute. She's a layperson. She's no professional. She's an outsider. She's anonymous. And what's most powerful about the story of the Samaritan woman, if you read the text, is she's not named. She is the woman at the Samaritan well. She's the woman at the well. Samaritan at the woman. She's never named. She's never named. Now, friends, John is a pastor. And he says, whoever believes can be born again. And he tells the story of this religious guy. And then and then John tells another story, and he tells the story of this woman. And both of these stories, friends, are the complete opposite. One of the people who encountered Jesus came at night. One came during the day. One was a man. One was a woman. One came from the city. One was a country bumpkin. One was an insider. One was an outsider. One was a professional. One was a layperson. One was respectable. One is of disrepute. One is orthodox. One is a heretic. One takes initiative. One gets taken initiative of. One is named. One is anonymous. In one, the religious person's reputation is at risk. In another, the living God's reputation is at risk for hanging out with a woman by the well. Why in the world would John tell these two stories? It is so that you would never forget the word, whoever. Whoever. Anyone can be born again. Anyone can enter into the kingdom of God. Anyone who is hungry and thirsty, the religious guy who has a name, the irreligious woman who has no name, the heretic, the orthodox, the person takes initiative, the one who's not, the named, the unnamed, the person who makes Jesus look bad, the person who doesn't want to look bad around Jesus. Whoever actually means whoever. Whoever. There is no footnote on the word whoever. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have life from God. Friends, here's the good news. We Christians, we have a word for that. It's called the gospel. And the gospel means this. The gospel means that the work of creating life where there's death, the work of birthing things where there is no birth, the work of taking dead things and making it alive can never be the work of the devil. It can only be the work of God. And if you are hungry for the living God, it is the conceiving of the kingdom of God inside of you. Believe it. You see, some of you, this is what your relationship to God is like. You don't necessarily know what you believe about God, but every night you go to bed and you think about God and you wonder about God, or you think you have these little inklings, these wonderments, could that be God? Could this be God? And you're wondering and you're thinking and you're processing. And the Bible has a word for that, and that is that the kingdom of God is being conceived inside of you. You are being prepared to being born again. And God is not just interested in you being born again. Don't think John 3:16, which says, if you believe, you will be born again. Don't forget Luke 6:3:16, the other 3:16. We only do 1:3:16. Believe and be born again. Luke 3:16 says, I will baptize you with water and you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. God is not just interested in making Christians. He is interested in making people who are filled with the power of heaven. Both 3:16s. Get that tattooed on your forearm. God is not simply interested in just getting people converted. He is interested in the power of heaven being in his people. So they walk around a city like Portland and they lay their hands on people and discern things in the spirit and have dreams and hear from God and say those things and are prophetic and speak in tongues and walk in the things of God. Because when a church begins to walk in the things of God, a city could be resurrected. These bones can live, baby. They can live. But it means we got to be open to not just being born again, to believing, which is the opening. It's the beginning. It is the new birth thing. We don't want to just be born again, though, friends. We want to be filled with the power of the living God. Both 3:16s. And the invitation, here's what's crazy about, you got to love this, by the way. When you go back and read this text at some other point, which I expect all of you to do tonight, when you go and read this story again, can I just point out that the very last words out of Nicodemus's mouth, the very last words that Nicodemus says after Jesus gives his diatribe about being born again, the very last thing that he says ever is, verse 9, how can this be? What an anticlimactic conversion experience. How can this be? You would expect, like Jesus talks about being born again, and he's like, you got it, man. I believe. Sign me up. Give me a new believer packet. I'll get baptized. I'll serve in your children's ministry, whatever. I'll tithe, whatever that is. He doesn't. His literally, his response to the living God is, how can this be? Now, either this guy's a chump and not listening, or it is possible that how can this be is simply the utterance of a baby being born. How can I say that? It turns out Nicodemus is mentioned one more time in the Bible. One more time. You know what happened after Jesus crucified? Jesus died, and they took Jesus off the cross. And Jesus is off the cross. This is 3 years after the story. They take Jesus off the cross. And the text says that these women come to Jesus to care for his body. And then John tells us in John 19, he says one thing. He says, and there was a man named Nicodemus who brought 75 pounds of myrrh to anoint Jesus's body. This was 3 years after the fact. And 3 years after the fact of having this encounter where he goes, how can this be? Here is a man who has been born into the kingdom of God. He's been transformed 3 years later, and he's now walking with God. Some of you have these inklings of God in your life. All of us do. We have these inklings, but these little rumblings, and you can go, these are nothing, they're nothing, they're nothing. It's like you're saying, how can this be? And I just want to say to you, those little inklings, those little nudges that you sense that are of the living God, those are merely birth pangs of you coming to life. But you must listen to them. Because before you know it, 3 years is going to go down the road. Jesus is crucified. And the same guy who said, how can this be, ends up being the guy who comes to care for Jesus' body because he loves him. The beginning of the kingdom of God for some of us begins with the simple phrase, how can this be? How can this? That's that little nothing. Those little inklings, listen, friends, little inklings in the hands of the living God. It's a new life. I want to close with this. This invitation to believe in the Spirit of God, this invitation, Jesus, he says, the Spirit comes and goes where it will. This image is of the Spirit of God who is not predictable, not controllable, that God's Spirit comes and gives life to things where the Spirit of God wants to give life. It comes and goes where it wants to go. G.K. Chesterton, in one of his books, said there's two types of people in the world. There are people who believe that the trees make the wind, that the wind makes the trees blow, and there are people who say that the trees make the wind blow. And Jesus is inviting us to believe that it is not the trees that make the wind blow. It is actually the wind that makes the trees blow. That there is this force, this power, this reality, this person who is from God, who's actually visiting each and every one of us at night, during the day, when we're sleeping, when you're awake. He's visiting us, and he's giving us little pictures of the kingdom of God. And those little pictures, little inklings, friends, those are invitations from the living God to follow. One of the craziest parts about being a Christian, friends, is that you are thrown into something that is way bigger than you are. Way bigger than you are. Way bigger than you are. I got this. I want to tell you a story, and then we're going to take communion. I had this experience just a few weeks ago, and I haven't been able to tell you about it because I haven't felt like it was appropriate to share. In fact, I haven't posted. This is like a mark of the kingdom of God in my life. I haven't posted it on Facebook yet. It's evidence. It's not like a demonic miracle. I think it's God creating something because I just couldn't post it. I couldn't because I wanted to tell you about it first. But I had this sacred experience where I experienced something of the Spirit of God, where I experienced God's Spirit being bigger than we are, and this the wind blowing and the nature of God's kingdom. I had the experience this just a few weeks ago. About 3 weeks ago, Quinn and I were invited. We were invited by a friend to go with a group of 55 pastors to go to fly to Rome, and we were invited to go for this. Really remarkable opportunity to go and spend a day with Pope Francis. And the Pope texts me all the time and stuff, so I was like, okay, well, it's just some sort of. But so we got this invitation, and we really felt like this was the right thing to do. So we got our plane tickets, and 2 weeks ago, when Aaron Kelsey preached, Quinn and I were in Rome. We were in Rome, and that Thursday, we were with a group of 55 pastors, and it's really funny. There's actually a number of really famous evangelical pastors in this group, and then us. And so like Francis Chan, which I kept joking with him. I was like, Pope Francis of evangelicalism meets Pope Francis of the church. He thought that was funny, but he's like, I've already heard it. So I kind of shut that one down. And there were these famous worship leaders and people, and then there was Quinn and I. We were totally out of this. Just we did not fit in any way, shape, or form. And I don't understand why we were invited to go in the first place, but we were invited to go. And we went to the Vatican. It was on a Thursday afternoon, and we had this three-hour session to meet with Pope Francis. And when we walked through the Vatican, we went with some Roman Catholic friends who live in Portland here, who I'm actually going to invite at some point to come and share with you, who are following Jesus and in our city and doing this incredible work. And they were with us as well as my friend Josh and Holly Butler, who are pastors in Imago Dei. They were with us as well. So on the day that we went to the Vatican, we show up to the Vatican, we've got our suits on, and we go in and we cross where the Swiss guards are, those cool guys, the Swiss guards, and we walk through and we have to go through the metal detector. One of the immediate sense that I got when I walked in, the weirdest part before we even met the Pope, which is a very rare event for anybody to have the opportunity to do this, such an honor, is where he lives, because the Pope has actually chosen to not live in the Papal Palace. He lives among the poor. And he lives among the poor of the Vatican. He does not live among the rich, among the opulent. He lives among the poor. And so we're walking through, and his apartment is in the back corner, in a shed. It's like this dump area. If the Vatican can have a dump, it was that. And so we go in, and there's this meeting room, and the 55 of us go into this meeting room, and we're sitting in a circle. And he comes in, and he takes the first 20 minutes, and he just walks to each person, and he shakes our hands. And he welcomes us. He doesn't speak English, but he's really honored that we're there and really thankful. And he goes and sits down. And, there were people in the room that were really skeptical of this experience because they've been told all these years that Catholics are wrong, they're bad, they don't love Jesus, da-da-da-da-da. And I'm sitting there watching these people listen to the Pope talk because the Pope talks for 3 hours. And we listened for 3 hours as he sat there with a mic. He sat there and talked about his love for Jesus for 3 hours. He didn't talk about the church. He didn't talk about his position. He didn't talk about his power. He didn't talk about anything. He talked about Jesus. He talked about the poor. He talked about how Jesus loves the poor. So he finishes his talk, and there was space for 5 questions. And I was too scared, but my wife is never too scared. And so Quinn raises her hand, and all the people want it, but he sees her and he points her out. And she was the only woman who stood up, there was another one, but she didn't get to ask a question until later. And there had been 4 guy questions, and finally Quinn goes a question, and she stands up to ask, and he goes, finally, because he was tired of all the dudes asking questions. He goes, finally. That was the only word that he spoke in English, finally. And she asked a question. And you know what her question was? She asked Pope Francis. She said, "Pope Francis, if I was to go back and tell the kids in our church anything, what would you want me to tell them?" He tells this story about caramels and how we should teach them to learn how to share. And he goes, all joking aside through the translator, he goes, all joking aside, here's what I would tell you. I would say, teach your children how to sing about Jesus when they're kids, because if they learn how to sing about Jesus, they'll never stop. And he proceeded to tell 55 evangelicals the gospel, that Jesus Christ came into the world and he died for everybody and he has a really special place for kids. And the whole thing, I mean, it was just this remarkable. I guarantee you, friends, there were people in that group who came wondering if the Pope was a Christian and left wondering if they were Christians, because he had the love of Jesus. And at the end, he asked us to pray for him. We laid our hands on the Pope. I have two pictures. I want to show you the first one. This is Quinn and myself and Pope Francis. And then there's the second one, which I love. This is Quinn and the Pope. It looks like she's marrying him. Right? And that, like, the guy behind is like the pastor, who's so honored to be experiencing this moment, because the Pope for 2,000 years has not gotten married, but this is the moment. He loved her. And he stopped and he came up to Quinn and he embraced this womanhood, this question about children. He loved her, and she was so nervous. She had her phone. She didn't know what to do with her phone, so she accidentally handed it to him. Right, and he has no pockets, and so he goes, this is what he said there. He goes, "I don't have any caramels." It was so cute. And we spent an hour together, and we prayed, and then a guy picked up a guitar, and we sang Amazing Grace together. And we prayed for him, and we left, and we got on this bus, and we came home. And here's what I've experienced. I want to confess to you, church, that for a long time, as an evangelical, as a charismatic, as a kind of Christian that I am, I've really, truly, secretly believed that God is like working most among us. And I walked away from this experiencing, realizing that where the Spirit of the living God blows, no one can stop it. And that there are Catholics all over the world, there are Lutherans all over the world, there are people, friends, all over the world who you and I maybe have written off, who the Spirit of God is making alive. Pope Francis is filled with the Holy Spirit. Friends, there's stuff about the Catholics that I just don't get, and there's a reason I'm not a Catholic. But those little things don't matter to me. What matters is this: Jesus is coming back, and he is renewing people to believe and worship the living God. It's happening there. It's happening here. And I say to you, as a spokesman, as an ambassador for the love of Jesus, God is preparing his church for a new move of the Spirit in this world. Are we ready? Are we available? Where the Spirit blows, where the wind blows, no one can predict. And friends, I see it here. The Spirit of God is blowing, blowing, just blowing. What I saw there, the Spirit of God is blowing, blowing. We got to receive the Spirit of God. Would you stand with me, please? It's dorky, but... And then we're going to have Brother Phil come up and lead us to communion. Would you sing this old doxology with me? I just love this song, and I just love it. Praise God to whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the call of Jesus today is for all of us to be born again, but not just born again, but to be filled with the Spirit. And we invite the Spirit, we invite the wind of God to blow through this place. Spirit of God, blow through this place. We're not a Catholic, Roman Catholic community, but we are a community of Christians who are together with other bodies of Christians who all together today on one day say, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. We worship you.
You've been listening to the podcast of Theophilus Church. We hope you've been inspired and challenged by what you've heard. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.